Well, verse 31 of our passage in John chapter 20 gives us the purpose of this message this morning and the purpose of the entire book of John. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And that's the whole point of my message this morning. We have eternal life through faith in the crucified and risen Christ. In our culture, all kinds of things that would want to eclipse this. But when we leave this world, it'll mean everything, absolutely everything. And my prayer is that if there's anyone here who doesn't know the Lord, God would grant that you would find Jesus today. And may he grant those of you who do just great, great joy and peace in your risen Lord and Savior as we gaze upon him this morning. So as I say, we're in John chapter 20. Jesus has been crucified. The wrath of God has been poured out upon him for us in our place so that we don't have to experience it. He's died on the cross. His lifeless body has been taken down and placed in a tomb. And all the hope of his disciples, all that they had in him, has come crashing down. My guess is most, if not all of us, have had some moment in our lives where our hope came crashing down. Perhaps there's somebody now. There's a lot of depression in our world right now, and people not knowing where to turn and so forth. And perhaps you feel like your hopes have crashed to the ground. Well, Jesus' resurrection marks the beginning of the new creation that is to come. And there's an eternal future and an eternal hope for all who place their faith in him as their crucified and risen Savior. And may God, again, minister these realities to our hearts. I want to look at three things this morning. First of all, the awareness that Jesus has risen. Second of all, the appearances of the risen Savior. He appears to Mary Magdalene and to the apostles without Thomas, and then again to them when Thomas is with them. And then finally, the assurance that Jesus has risen. But first of all, the awareness that Jesus has risen. If you'll look with me at verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, it's Sunday morning. That's why we gather to worship God together on Sunday morning. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. This is Mary Magdalene. She was a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the faithful women who followed him and ministered to him and the other apostles. There's much we don't know about Mary Magdalene, but the scripture tells us Jesus had cast 7 demons out of her. 7 unclean spirits inhabited her. 7 evil minds inhabiting her body with her own mind. Mary Magdalene has always been to me a picture of great hope. Great hope. And a picture of no matter how far you feel like you've gone, no matter what your background is, no matter how dark of a place you have gone into, no matter how corrupt, how evil your life has been, you are not beyond the reach of the Savior if you will come to him in faith. We need to remember that for ourselves, and we need to make sure we understand that to share with other people. If God brings somebody who thinks they're beyond hope, nobody's beyond hope if they'll come to the Savior. To be inhabited by 7 demons is no doubt to be incredibly lost. And yet, here she is, one of the faithful followers of Jesus, given a new life and a new hope. The scripture says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Listen to the New Living Translation. I love the way it puts it. It says, anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone. A new life has begun. The old life is gone. The new life has begun. When you come to faith in Christ, he's forgiven all those things of the past. There may be people you know who will never forgive you, but he will. And if he forgives you, that's what ultimately matters. Jesus did that for Mary Magdalene. He can do the same thing for me. He can do the same thing for you. So she went to the tomb early while it was still dark, and she saw that the huge stone that had been rolled into place against the entrance of the tomb had been taken away from the tomb. Matthew tells us in his gospel that an angel had rolled the stone away from the tomb. In verse 2, then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. And you'll recall, we understand this disciple to be John himself, the author of this book. And she said to them, they've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. She says, we do not know. Although John just mentions Mary, the other gospels tell us there were other women with her, other faithful followers of Christ. And so they've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. She thinks grave robbers have taken him. Even though Jesus had repeatedly told his disciples that he was going to rise from the dead, none of them expected it to actually happen. Their eyes were closed. They didn't expect him to actually be resurrected. In verse 3, Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb, so they both ran together. And the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there. And this would be the burial cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' body, but he didn't go in. But then verse 6, Simon Peter came following him, and Peter went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. I didn't hear what you shared about the handkerchief and everything. But the sun had, by now had risen enough that they could see inside the tomb. Obviously, grave robbers hadn't taken the body. Why would they? It would take too much time to unwrap it. And with decomposition, it'd be much more bearable to leave it wrapped up with all the spices and everything. So obviously, no one stole the body of the Lord. That myth was passed about shortly after the resurrection, but all anyone would have had to do is produce the body and bring an end to the hope of the nascent church. No one stole the body. You remember when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead? Lazarus came out. When Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, Lazarus came out still bound hand and foot with the grave clothes on him, and his face was still wrapped with the cloth. And Jesus had to tell them to loose him and to let him go. You remember that? But not so here. Not in Christ's case. Certainly Lazarus was raised from the dead. He was brought back. But no doubt Lazarus would be wearing grave clothes again. No doubt it was a temporary thing. But Jesus, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, was the first fruits of the resurrection. What are first fruits? There's the Feast of First Fruits. The Passover takes place, and Jesus, our Passover, was offered for us, and he was raised from the dead. And in the Feast of First Fruits, you bring the first fruits of your early crops. You're honoring God with the first, and you're demonstrating that you have faith that he's going to be faithful to bring forth the rest of the harvest. And so it is with Christ. He's raised from the dead, and it's a guarantee that we also will be raised from the dead one day. He's the first one raised in a glorified and an imperishable body, and so he's done with grave clothes forever. He's not going to need them anymore. The picture here seems to be that he's finished his work of dying, and he's leaving death behind. He's done with death for good. As Peter said in Acts 2:24, it was not possible that he should be held by it. Now, one theologian pointed out, people question the possibility of Jesus' resurrection. How is it possible that Jesus could be raised from the dead? Well, Peter says what's not possible is that he shouldn't rise from the dead. What's not possible is for the death to hold him. If God is God and God is, as Paul asked the leadership in his day, why should you be thought a strange thing that God should raise the dead? If you have the power to create a universe with a mere word, how hard is it to raise someone from the dead? No, it was not possible that he should be held by it. And so he lays the burial clothes aside and neatly folds the handkerchief and sets it by itself. To me, it gives the impression he's not in much of a hurry or anything, just going about it. It's a mission accomplished, a job well done. He's done all things well. Verse 8, then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. Now notice, this is John. He came and he went into the tomb, and it says he saw and believed. And then in verse 9 it says, for as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. It's quite strange to me. He goes in there and he sees, he believes, for as yet they didn't know the scripture taught the resurrection. He went and he saw that the tomb was empty and he believed. What does it mean he believed here? Did he just believe, okay, yeah, the tomb's empty, that Mary has been telling the truth? I don't think so. Of course he believed Mary was telling him the truth. I think the reason John is sharing the details about the grave clothes is because he reached the same conclusion that we reached in reading it, that the grave clothes left behind, set aside, and the handkerchief neatly placed there, not to mention that the Roman soldiers guarding the tomb and the huge stone that had blocked the entrance were no obstacle to Jesus coming out of that tomb. No, John understood no one has stolen the body. Jesus has been raised from the dead. And yet in verse 9, they still didn't know that the scriptures taught that the Messiah had to rise from the dead, that their understanding wouldn't come until later. Remember in Luke 24, and the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and They're walking. Jesus comes up and starts walking with them. They don't recognize him. Their eyes are closed, and they're just distraught over everything, confused, and hearing some reports of him being seen and so forth. And he says, "Slow of heart to believe all that the scriptures said." And then Jesus gave them the Bible story that we all probably wish we could have been there when it happened, and he showed them that the scriptures taught these things. But at this point, even the apostles didn't understand that the Christ, the Messiah, had to rise from the dead. That's why I call this first point the awareness of his resurrection. John looked into that tomb and he intuitively realized that Jesus has been raised from the dead. And I think it's important to understand God still does that today. He still does the same things. People debate the resurrection. They argue the resurrection. You look at these evidences and the arguments go pro and con. People argue over whether God even exists. These things are debated and debated and debated. And yet, there's a certainty involved in human responsibility that the Bible assigns that goes way beyond arguments and debates and limited facts and human imperfect reasoning. There's a certainty that makes a person accountable forever before God for not believing his word and not trusting his son. And I would submit God hasn't left that up to us to discover on his own. He reveals it to our hearts. God reveals it to our hearts. He speaks to your heart. He reveals himself to everybody's heart. People that have never seen a Bible, he reveals himself to your heart concerning his existence and who he is and what his word is. And then everything that you take in through your five senses as you live your life, intuitively confirm that. And then the arguments go back or forth, attacking it or defending it. And we have to choose who we're going to believe, and we'll answer for that choice one day on the day of judgment. And the Holy Spirit intuitively confirms in our hearts the reality and truth of the resurrection of Jesus. And when you place your faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit, the witness of the Spirit seals that in your hearts, and then he uses the evidences to strengthen and buttress that. But we sing, "You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart." I've read people who defenders of the Christian faith, say that's a horrible reason to believe in the resurrection. "You ask me how I know I live," some subjective thing. "He lives in my heart." I say, no, that's the very best reason. If it's truly Jesus who's living in your heart, that's not pure subjectivity. There's nothing more objective in all the universe than the everything else is passing away, the eternal God living in your heart. What greater assurance could you possibly have? And then we use the evidences for their proper place, but that's the awareness that Jesus has risen. And so in verse 10, then the disciples went away again to their own homes. But next we have the appearances of the risen Savior. And first he appears to Mary Magdalene. Verse 11, Mary stood outside the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. She's weeping. She's grieved. She loves her Lord. Again, he's cast out seven demons from her. You know, you I'm sure you see, we're a little country church, but you have the internet and you have the TV and everything else, and you see the insane things that people are doing. I guarantee you, there's a lot of satanic activity going on. There's a lot of demon-possessed people running around the world right now. What else explains the insanity and the way people throw their lives away and do great destruction on their way out? There's hope for someone in that state. If they come to Christ, he's able to cast that out. They come to faith in Christ, greater the Holy Spirit comes to live within them, and greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. No, demons have to go when Jesus comes, when the Holy Spirit comes. Well, Mary had been delivered, as we had said. Jesus said, "The one who's been forgiven much loves much." And so she greatly loves her Savior. She's the last to leave the cross. She's the first to arrive. All the women were. Mark tells us that she was bringing more spices to anoint Jesus' body in her love for him, her dedication to him. And the Lord chose to reveal himself to her before anybody else. And so we read, as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And verse 12, she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Again, more proof that grave robbers hadn't taken Jesus' body. And then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, they're in human form. She said to them, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Some didn't know. Why didn't she know? We're not told why. We can speculate. Of course, for one thing, she's not expecting him to be risen, right? If I saw someone I loved standing here, I would have all kinds of things come into my mind why couldn't possibly be what I thought I saw. She's disoriented due to her grief. Perhaps it's still not fully laid out. Maybe she just sort of glanced back and then turned back to the angels at first, or perhaps like the disciples in Luke 24, she was supernaturally hindered and so didn't recognize him. It seems that resurrected bodies have a somewhat different appearance than when they were mortal. But then verse 15, Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him and I will take him away." She said, what love will do? How in the world is she going to take his body anywhere? He was we put 100 pounds of spices around him. Some commentators say you'd put half the body weight. Perhaps he may have weighed 200 pounds. He was maybe a pretty big guy and be hard for her to carry him anywhere, but she's speaking out of love. And then verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Mary." Do you remember back in chapter 10, Jesus said that he calls his own sheep by name and they hear his voice and they follow him? "My sheep hear my voice." Well, now the shepherd has called his sheep by name and she recognizes his voice and realizes it's him, and she turns and says to him, "Rabboni," an extended version of rabbi, which is to say teacher. She hears the voice of her Savior. And so it is with the people of God today. That's ultimately how the early church discovered and recognized the canon, the New Testament canon of Scripture. Of course, was it tied to an apostle or someone under an apostle's authority? Was it received by the people of God prior to this time we're in? Is the teaching conform with previous revelation? But it's the spiritual power of it. And ultimately, it comes down, as a New Testament scholar Bruce Metzger put, to the sheep hearing the voice of the shepherd. The church recognized the voice of the shepherd speaking through those books. And so it is for us today. And he calls us by name, and we hear him, and we respond as she did. Then verse 17, Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." He says, don't cling to me, for I've not yet ascended to my Father. There's nothing improper about touching Jesus' resurrection body. Shortly, he's going to tell Thomas to touch me, feel, see. But she's clinging to him, and she doesn't want to let him go again. And I think he's telling her a couple things here. First of all, he's saying, look, I'm not ascending right now. You don't need to cling to me. I'm going to be around for a while. It's actually, he's going to be around for 40 days. So don't cling to me. Rather, go and tell my disciples these things. They haven't seen me yet. Go and tell them these things. But I do think he's also letting her know that, on the other hand, yeah, I'm not going right away, but my physical presence here with you, it's not going to be a permanent thing either. He's saying this is just the beginning of my exaltation. I still have to ascend to my Father and take my session. His ascension is his accession to the right hand of the Father, where he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so things are going to be changing. He'll be present with her for the rest of her life with the Holy Spirit. And he's gone to prepare a place for her. And when she leaves this world, he'll take her to be with him. Where he is, she may be also. So verse 18, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. And by the way, I just briefly draw your attention back to verse 17. Go in to my brethren and say to them. Isn't that an amazing thing? The apostles called themselves bondservants of Christ. But he's calling them his brethren. Scripture says that he's the firstborn among many brethren. Those who come to faith in Christ are part of the family of God, and Jesus is our elder brother. And he's not ashamed to call us brethren, Hebrews 2 tells us. Well, after appearing to Mary Magdalene, he also appears to the disciples. Thomas isn't with them at this point, but verse 19, at the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." So they're gathered together. They got the doors closed. They're fearful. And then it just says Jesus came and stood in the midst and he said, "Peace be with you." And some gather from this, but Jesus can go through closed doors. His body can go through walls. It doesn't say that, but it sort of gives the impression something's going on. He just showed up. They were hiding, they were fearful, and then Jesus showed up. Or it could be the resurrection body, while it's physical, has abilities that we know not of. But in verse 20, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And that commission has come down even to our very day as he continues his work of building his kingdom, his work of salvation through his church. He wants us to be faithful witnesses of his, sharing the gospel. So I also send you. And when he had said this, verse 22, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." This is a foretaste or a foreshadowing of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, sort of a pledge or a down payment. But it's looking forward to Pentecost, where the Spirit falls upon the church and every Christian is gifted and empowered by God to serve the Lord as part of his kingdom, as part of his church, as part of the family of God. Every single Christian has a spiritual gift. Not so in the Old Testament. There were all kinds of believers, but there were only certain people that the Holy Spirit would come upon and empower for ministry. The New Testament church, every Christian has the Holy Spirit, has been equipped, and we have the power available. And we're to be filled with the Spirit. Paul says, "Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit," speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your hearts to the Lord. What does it mean to be filled by the Spirit? Well, the parallel passage in Colossians, instead of saying be filled by the Spirit, it says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly," singing to one another and so forth. Seems to me the general course of the Christian life, the Spirit-filled life, is the word of God, the word of Christ dwelling in you richly. And you're living your life with his word dwelling in you richly. You're meditating upon it. You're praying it back to God. And his Spirit is energizing you, empowering you, leading you, guiding your steps, bringing you appointments, prompting you to things. You're being filled with the Spirit. And not so much a cup that's filled up and then refilled so much as being controlled. Think of somebody controlled with rage, controlled by lust, controlled by something, controlled by the Spirit. A person filled with rage is controlled by rage. A first person filled with lust is controlled by lust. A person filled by the Spirit is controlled by the Holy Spirit. And then you see instances of a special time as well. And perhaps you've experienced it, where in the book of Acts, you'll see so-and-so filled with the Spirit said this. And there's a time where the Spirit of God comes upon a person and takes them up and uses them. And he's completely in charge of it. We're not. We're not in charge of those special moments. It's totally up to the sovereignty of God as he wants to do. But we all have the Holy Spirit. And then look at verse 23. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. And it's a perfect tense thing. If you tell someone their sins have been forgiven, they have. And if you tell someone their sins have not been forgiven, they have not. See, Jesus isn't given the apostles the authority and the power to forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. Jesus' enemies recognize that. What he is doing is he's saying, when you bring the gospel to people, you have the right to tell people whether their sins are forgiven or they're not based on their response to the gospel, what they do with Jesus. So you're not out of line. In fact, you're being faithful to the Savior to tell anybody if you reject Christ, your sins are not forgiven. You'll die in your sins. And conversely, you're perfectly right to tell anybody, no matter who they are, what they've done, you place your faith in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, your sins are forgiven. I don't need to know what they were. The blood of Christ cleanses a person from all sin. That's a powerful responsibility and a wonderful privilege and a glorious way to bring comfort to somebody who feels like God can't forgive them. They feel like they've gone too far. You can tell them, no, you place your faith in Christ. You haven't gone too far. He will forgive you. I don't care if the particular sin that's troubling you is listed in the Bible somewhere or not. All sin includes all sin. And you place your faith in the Savior, you're saved. You have eternal life. Scripture says you'll not be condemned. You've crossed over from death to life. The punishment for you took place on the cross, and you're not going to hell. You can tell all that to somebody who's placed their faith in the Savior. And at the same time, not only can we must tell people that if they reject Christ and they die rejecting him, they're lost forever, because that's the biblical teaching. And that's what verse 23 is speaking of. Verse 24, now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Why they call him Doubting Thomas. I will not believe. But Jesus graciously meets him where he's at. And he graciously meets us where we're at when we're sincerely seeking him. Again, I said, you don't need evidences to persuade you in your heart that Christ is raised from the dead, but the evidences are there. And if a person is sincerely searching and is sincerely struggling with doubts, you can go look for yourself. 2,000 years later, early eyewitness attestation, and you can look at the evidence for yourself. And if you're sincere, it'll confirm things for you. And if you reject, remember Jesus, Jesus told about the rich man and Lazarus, and Abraham told the rich man, if they won't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe the word of God, they won't believe even if someone rises from the dead. Voltaire said, if I saw a miracle take place in town square with a true miracle with all kinds of witnesses, I would rather deny my senses than believe that a miracle had taken place. So that kind of unbelief, yeah, that's not the kind of thing that you're going to get anywhere with. But a person who's like Thomas, I need some help here to believe this. The Lord meets them where they're at. The witness of the Spirit is stronger in some than in others, and God, he graciously helps us with those things. And so he'll do it here in verse 26. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. And Jesus came, the doors being shut, stood in their midst again, just like the previous week, said, "Peace to you." And then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Thomas worships Jesus as God, and Jesus doesn't correct him because Jesus is God. He's God the Son. In verse 29, Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's all of us. That brings us to our third point. There's the awareness that Jesus has risen. There's the appearances of the risen Savior. And finally, there's the assurance that he has risen. We've talked about it already a bit, but his resurrection affirms that he's the promised Christ. It affirms that he's the Messiah. It affirms that he's the Savior, everything he claimed to be. His miracles prove that he's a prophet, and what he says is the truth of God. And as a prophet, he claimed to be deity, and his resurrection validates that what he said was true. In verse 30, and truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, as the Holy Spirit applies these truths to us. And I would just encourage you, as you're out in the world and you're out and about and you're interacting with people at work and with neighbors and family members, or somebody you run into at the store and have a conversation, remember this: the Holy Spirit attends the ministry of the word of God, and he convicts the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, and he's able to bring people to saving faith. Share the gospel. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised again on the third day according to the scriptures. It's the gospel that's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. It's the message we need to take forth. It's our hope of eternal life, and it's a message we take out into the world. May God grant that our lives would be lived commensurate with that and in accordance with that. We'd be faithful witnesses of Christ, but we would be faithful to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how people will be saved. His resurrection means our sins are forgiven when we trust in him. In Romans 4:25, it says, he was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. God raising Jesus from the dead proves that when Jesus died on the cross and he said it was finished, it really was. God accepted that perfect sacrifice, and we have eternal life through him. That's to be celebrated. That's what we're celebrating today. We have eternal life through faith in the risen Christ. If there's anybody here who has not come to faith in Christ, again, we're just living our lives. There's all kinds of things going on. We get sidetracked with things. We get busy. May not have much time to think about things. We may be always watching something on TV. But when we leave this world, it will mean everything. It will mean eternity. If you haven't come to faith in Christ, understand God is perfect. He's perfectly holy. You can't do anything to make yourself right with him. You can't reform your life. You can't start doing better. You could never do perfectly, and you can never undo the past. God is holy. He has to judge sin. And he sent his son to die on the cross in our place, so that through faith in him, we can be forgiven because he was punished on our behalf. If you haven't come to faith in him, I hope and pray that you will now. Place your trust in him as your only hope in life and in death. Well, Father, I just want to thank you for our resurrected Savior. Thank you for the wonderful truth that because he lives, we also shall live. Indeed, we are alive even now by your grace. Oh, Lord, carry us through this beautiful day, rejoicing in the wonderful hope we have in our resurrected Savior, and the great promises that are yes and amen in him, that whoever hears his word and believes in you who sent him has eternal life, will not be condemned, crossed over from death to life, and that you so loved us that you gave your only begotten Son, that if we believe in him, we'd not perish, but have everlasting life. And that God, who cannot lie, promised us this eternal life before time began. Oh, Lord, may we go forth in the joy of the Spirit, delighting in our resurrected Savior. And if anybody here doesn't know him, oh, bring them to know him. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.